The reading's in two parts. We're starting in Luke chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 4, and that's on page 722, and then on to Luke chapter 24, which is on page 747. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first, were the eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Chapter 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Thank you very much, Rachel. On the first Sunday of each month, we're sort of taking a bit of a break from our regular preaching program and addressing some of the quite tough questions that people often ask. And today's quite tough question is, how can anyone take the Bible literally? You'll see there on the sheet there's plenty of space for notes, but also there'll be a chance a little bit later on for questions. So if while I'm speaking there are questions you want to write or things you want to just make sure you've written down, use that space and have your questions ready up your sleeve for the question time a little bit later on. It'd be great help to me if you could keep your Bible open at Luke chapter 1. It's page 722. But before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are not hiding. You've not left us guessing about what you're like, but that you have spoken, that you've given us your word that we might know you. And we pray now as we look at your word together that you would give us great confidence in the fact that you have spoken. And we pray that we would learn to treasure your word all the more because in it we meet with Jesus. And we pray that in his name and for his honor. Amen. Let me start with a confession. I've always been a bit sniffy about geography. See, the last time I did geography, I was about 12. And when you're 12 and you do geography, geography is mostly colouring in. Maps and rainfall charts, neatly, that kind of thing. So I've always been a bit thrown when I meet people who say they are doing a degree in geography. I think, you're doing a degree in colouring in? Why don't they do something a little bit more grown up? They can't give people degrees for colouring in. I'm not proud of that reaction, but I guess it's something like the sort of reaction I encounter when I tell people that as a Christian, I want to live by the Bible. I want to live by the Bible. And they say, "You what?" And the feeling is often that that is a rather sort of childish and unsophisticated thing to do. It's something I really ought to have grown up out of. I mean, surely you can't be so naive as to take the Bible literally. And I think what people mean by this is, yeah, sure, there are some good bits in it, but it's such a mixture of myth and legend and rituals that are no longer relevant and rules that are out of date. I mean, to live by it, to take it that seriously, it just seems kind of borderline fundamentalist. Three reasons why Christians want to live by the Bible. The first is that it is a word from God. It is a word from God. That is to say, the Bible is not claiming to be a collection of human words about what we think God means for us. It's claiming to be a word from God. So if you remember before the Ten Commandments, Moses didn't say, "Okay, everyone, I've taken a bit of a poll and we've got consensus on 10 of the 15 proposals." No, the text claims, "And God spoke these words." Paul, writing in the New Testament, says, "All scripture is God-breathed." The words I breathe are not just words about me. They're words that have their origin in me. They are my words. They come from me. And Paul is claiming that the scriptures are therefore not just words about God, but they come from him. Now, you might think that is all just hopelessly deluded. That's the claim the Bible makes, but it's cuckoo land. So I just want to go to pause and think about what is at stake here. Because we live in a culture that says there is no word from God. There is no one authoritative account of the world. We're each just free to tell the story as we see it. We're each free to determine for ourselves what is right, what is wrong, who we are, why we're here. And it sounds so kind of fertile, doesn't it? It sounds like freedom. But I think we're just beginning to wake up to how destructive it can be. You see, what happens when the stories collide? What happens if in your story the land belongs to you, in my story the land belongs to me? Whose story do we go with? What happens if in my story what I'm doing is morally right? And if your story, in your story, what I'm doing is morally wrong, whose story do we go with? In a way, it's what the people in the tents outside St. Paul's or College Green. In fact, all of us are kind of asking at the moment, isn't it? Whose story do we go with? What is the right way to handle wealth? Their story or their story? And for as long as it's just your story versus my story, then there will be conflict. Because each of us will do whatever it takes to prop up our version of things. And life will be marked by power struggles. Life will also be marked by loneliness. Because you have your beliefs and I have mine, but we don't talk about them much because they are really just private. Just my story and your story. And the point is, they can only ever be private. I can only ever say, well, my story is true for me. It's how things seem to be for me. It makes sense for me. And you can say, well, that's not how I see things. And that pretty much ends the discussion. Because we don't inhabit the same story. So there's less and less common ground between us. There are fewer and fewer shared values. There's less that binds us together. As if things fall apart. If there's no word from God, life will be marked by power struggles, loneliness, and in the end, despair. Because if every story is true, then of course no story is true. We're all just making it up. You know, which is the story that tells it like it really is? The one we can really believe in, base our lives upon? So our days are packed. Our days are packed. We're busy doing everything. And nothing. We're sort of drifting from one thing to the next because we're not really got a story that we're part of. On my 17th birthday, I was all set to go out for a meal with Claire, and the doorbell rang. And before I knew what was happening, a gang of people in balaclavas had pounced on me and put a hood over my head and tied me and gagged me and thrown me into the boot of a car. And it sped off, kept stopping and starting. Doors were opening and closed, and we went round about several times. I had no idea what was going on in the boot of this car. I didn't know who was behind it all. I didn't know where they were taking me. I didn't know why. The gang operated in total silence, no clues. And then someone else got thrown in with me. Similarly gagged and tied. And after a while, we worked out that we were at the same school. He was from my school, but he wasn't in the same year as I was. We didn't particularly know each other. We just couldn't work out the connection. Why the two of us should be in the boot of this car? And all I could think was, yeah, I'm supposed to be going out for a meal with Claire. I just couldn't imagine what I'd been caught up in. Because from inside the boot, neither of us could come up with any answers about what we were doing there, what was going on. His guess versus my guess. We were clueless. And what we needed was for someone kind of outside the boot to tell us. And after quite a journey, it sort of became clear. The boot was opened up and we were untied to a chorus of surprise. It turned out two of us shared a birthday and some of our friends thought it'd be fun to organize a surprise party. Claire had been in on it from the start. But reader, I married her, so you know. The point is, from inside our world, in the dark of our world, none of us can come up with answers about what we are doing here. Questions like why we are here, where we are going, who is behind it all. It's just your guess versus my guess. And what we need is someone from outside our world to kind of open up the boot and tell us what is going on. And the claim is that that is what the Bible is. It's a word from outside our world. It's a word from God. It's saying, here is the God who made this world, who made us, telling us why he made this world and why he made us, telling us who he is, telling us how we are meant to live in this world that he has made. And that's why the psalmist sings about the Bible and says it's sweeter than honey more valuable than gold. It's a word from God. It's treasure, because it means there is hope. There is hope because instead of my story fighting with your story, each of us are uniting in his story. Instead of living just to please ourselves, we're coming together to live to please him. Instead of loneliness, we are united in a relationship with him. Instead of despair, there is meaning. We're not just making up a story and trying to make sense of things basically in the dark. Here is a word from the one who knows. You say, okay, well, maybe, you know, in principle, I could see that a word from God would be a good thing. It's just that when you read the Bible, frankly, it doesn't look like a word from God. It doesn't look like it's come from outside our world. It looks very much like it's rooted in the culture of its day. In fact, it's rooted in some of the ugliest aspects of the culture of its day. This is not a book that is going to solve problems, the Bible. This is a book that is going to cause harm. So I was talking to a woman not so long ago who said very honestly, she said she just couldn't take the Bible seriously because she'd come across this episode in Genesis where a guy called Lot offers his daughters to be raped by a mob. And she said, if that's the kind of book it is, that seems to me that is the kind of book that will encourage the oppression and the abuse of women. How can that be a word from God? It's a good question. But before you make that your reason to close the Bible, don't dismiss it in the way that I kind of dismissed geography. Before you make that your reason to close the Bible, ask, have you read it carefully? Just because the Bible records something doesn't mean it condones it. We're not meant to read what Lot does and follow his example. We are meant to be outraged. Or many people I've spoken to say the reason they can't live by the Bible is because the Bible seems to accept slavery, for example. And now the culture has moved on. And so the Bible's clearly wrong about slavery. So perhaps there are many other things the Bible is wrong about. And again, I want to urge everyone to look into that question carefully before you walk away from the Bible. Because one of the things is we tend to read slavery through the lens of kind of 17th and 18th century slavery. And yes, some slavery in the ancient world was brutal, but that's not the whole picture. In the ancient world, a slave was often someone who was treated with great care, kind of real member of the household, someone who was given public office, treated with great respect, given high responsibility. So for the Bible to kind of oppose slavery outright would be a bit like our responding to conditions in a sweatshop by calling for all employment to be banned. The issue is more complicated. And it's the Bible ultimately that lays the foundation for the conviction that all human beings are equally valuable. Or maybe for you it's just that there is teaching in the Bible that clashes with our culture. So at the start of the 21st century, when we read the Bible, we tend to like the bits about loving your enemy and forgiving sin. But the bits about God's judgment or some of the Bible's sexual ethics, we find outrageous. And the temptation is to say, well, this just goes to show this is clearly the product of a primitive culture, not a word from God at all. Why would God say things like that? What's really interesting is that there are other cultures in our world today which agree with the sexual ethics of the Bible, but think that the whole idea of forgiving sins is morally outrageous. And they say, well, the Bible can't possibly be a word from God. What is this forgiveness of sins? And it's worth remembering that because in our culture, we hate arrogance. We hate imperialism. But there is something just a touch arrogant and a touch kind of imperialistic about the way we look at the world. What makes us think our culture is right? At the start of the 20th century, someone as kind of open-minded and kind of future-orientated as H.G. Wells writes with a kind of racism that makes you wince. I was reading Richard Dawkins recently, actually. He was quoting H.G. Wells, saying H.G. Wells was a great guy, but of course he was saying, he just sort of said almost as an aside, but of course H.G. Wells was very blinkered by his own culture in this matter of racism. And I want to go, but isn't that the point? Isn't that the whole point? What makes us think we are not blinkered? See, we point the finger at him, but In 100 years' time, people will wince at some of the things that we thought were normal. Now, I'm not saying that this proves the Bible is the word of God. I'm just saying the danger is we say, oh, it can't be a word from God because it is at odds with our culture. But just because I don't agree with it is not a reason to dismiss it. What if there is a God? And what if, when it comes to how to live in his world, when it comes to right and wrong, he is right and I am wrong? First reason to bother with the Bible. The claim is that it's a word from God. It's just what we need to make sense of things in our dark world. Second reason to take the Bible seriously is it's a word in history. It's a word in history. The category people tend to put the Bible in is it's kind of a collection of myth and legend and poetry and symbolism. And so, yeah, sure, it can be inspiring, you know, take what you can from it, but don't live by it. It's myth, it's legend. I mean, there are all kinds of stories that are in the world that are inspiring, but you wouldn't live by them. Yes, taking the Bible seriously actually means being very sensitive to the poetry of the Psalms, the symbolism in Genesis and Revelation, but the basic character of the Bible is historical. Its basic character is it's claiming to be about events that happened. And that is very different from the world of myths and legends. So, for example, in ancient Norse mythology, there was the story of Balder, son of Odin, who was killed by his, I think, half-brother. And if you were an ancient Dane, you would have ritually remembered the death of Balder. And you would have looked forward to his return in a world made new. And many people go, well, there you go. Christianity is just another version of that sort of ancient legend. It's a story that helps us make sense of things. You don't go taking it literally. But here's the thing. If you went up to an ancient Dane and said, this chap Balder, where did he live? Who was king at the time? Or what was the date of his death? They would have looked at you like you were mad. They're not talking about a man who lived at a datable time in a nameable place. We're talking about the realm of the gods. It's a story. It reenacts the cycle of the seasons. After the death of winter, we look forward to the hope of new life in spring. But have a look at the opening verses of Luke's Gospel, page 722. If you went up to Luke and you said to him, now tell me about this man Jesus, where did he live? And who was king at the time? And what was the date of his death? Luke would tell you. Look at Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He's not writing in the style of an ancient myth. It's not once upon a time in a far-off land. It's written in a style that any historian of Luke's day would have used. He's stating his sources. See verse 2. He's got eyewitness accounts, people who saw this stuff happen. And he states his aims. Verse 4, I want you to know the certainty of the things you've been taught. I want you to be certain this stuff happened. That's why I'm writing it down. And you say, well, okay, Luke may have thought he was writing history. You know, perhaps it was sort of based on something loosely historical initially. But over the years, layers of legend have kind of built up. That's the kind of idea you get popularized by, Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, who says the sort of Christianity we have today is really a legend that built up over the years, and it really didn't get finalized until the 4th century. It all started off with the simple teachings of Jesus, who was just a good man, and then over time the church wanted to kind of boost its own sense of importance and power. And so they decided to add in stories of miracles and resurrection. And they sort of bumped Jesus up from being just a good man to, whoa, God. three reasons why this it's all a legend theory just doesn't fit. First is, legends take time to develop. The New Testament documents are too early to be legendary. Jesus was crucified in AD 33. Luke doesn't mention in this and his other book, Acts, any events that particularly happened after AD 62, so he's probably writing in the early 60s. Not in the 4th century, in the 1st century, early 60s. And he's not sat down and thought, well, I wonder what ever happened to that Jesus of Nazareth bloke, and kind of cooked up a bit of a story. What he's doing is he's pulling together material that's already been circulating. And we can go back earlier. Paul, who he spent a lot of time with, Luke, wrote most of the New Testament, and right from the beginning, he was someone who clearly worshipped Jesus as God. He didn't just think of him as a good teacher, a good man. He worshipped him. Paul was killed in the mid-60s. First letter that we know that he wrote was written in 48. You say, well, that's still 15 years after Jesus was crucified. I mean, all kinds of things could have happened in 15 years. Yes, but Paul became a Christian 14 years before writing that first letter. AD 34. Jesus was crucified in 33. And the point is, back in AD 34, Paul didn't sit around and say, tell you what, we'll make this Jesus into something bigger. No, he had been persecuting Christians. Why had he been persecuting them? Because they went round worshipping this man, Jesus, claiming that Jesus was the Son of God. Do you see? So the whole claim, the idea that Jesus was worshipped as God, wasn't developed till the 4th century, it's just not true. It was there right from the start. Right from the start. Jewish people, people who were brought up on the fact that you only worship the Lord your God, went round worshipping Jesus as God. Why? Because of the events of history. Those events had painted them into a corner. What else do you do with a man who says what Jesus says, who lives like Jesus lives, who does the sort of miracles that Jesus does, who died as he died and who rose from the dead? What do you do with him? You worship him as God, right from the start. It's too early to be legend. It's also too detailed to be legend. Just read a gospel for yourself. It's not set in the timeless realm of the gods. It's set in a very particular time. Very particular place. Luke is always saying where something happened and when it happened and who the Roman governor at the time was. And he gets all his social and geographical and political details right. In other words, he writes not like someone who is telling a story, but someone who is trying to record what happened. It's too detailed to be legendary. It's so different from other myths and legends. It's also too negative to be legendary. So Peter, the leader of the church, is presented as an idiot often. He's slow to understand. He's presented as a coward. He's presented as someone who denies he even knew Jesus. If you're making this up to make the church look good, you've not done a very good job. If you're making Jesus out to be king of the universe, why have him in Gethsemane sweating about what he was being called to do? If you're making him out to be God's son, why have him on the cross shouting out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That doesn't look good. Doesn't make him look like God's son. In fact, if you're trying to portray Jesus as God's son, king of the universe, why major on his death at all? Crucifixion was the most shameful death in the ancient world. Nothing heroic about it. It was defeat. And to a Jewish mind, to be crucified meant to be cursed by God. But the gospel writers major on it. And the resurrection just gets a few verses at the end. You'd think that would be the thing to major on. Cover up the death, the crucifixion, major on the cross. That'll wow people. If this is a legend, you see, developed to impress, it's not a very good one. You say, okay, so it's not a legend. It's some kind of history, but so what? So we have reliable access to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Great. If you're into Jesus Christ, brilliant. But I'm not into Jesus Christ. It's not me. But here is the thing about the Bible being a word of history. It's not just a book of ideas you can kind of take or leave. It's a book of history. It's a book about God's unfolding plan for his world. It starts with his creating the world and then goes on to show him acting in history, unfolding his plan. So in the Old Testament, he calls together a people. And he promises through these people he is going to reach out and restore the rest of the world to himself. Through these people he's going to restore the whole world. And that is why Luke uses that word fulfilled. Do you see that in chapter 1, verse 1? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. This Jesus story has not just emerged out of the blue. The promise of the Old Testament was one day God would come to us. And when he came to us, he wasn't just going to come and teach us a few new ideas. He was going to bring his plan for his world to its climax. And so the New Testament writers, they never see Jesus as just another teacher of religious ideas. Take them or leave them. You know, some of you may be interested in them. They see him as God come to bring his plan for his world to its climax. He's come to fulfill the promises of old. So a fellow called Justin, who was writing about 150 AD, famously said, "How could we believe that a crucified man is the firstborn of the ingenerate God and that he will judge the whole human race were it not that we have found testimony born prior to his coming as a man and that we have seen that testimony exactly fulfilled?" And for me, that is one of the most compelling reasons for taking the Bible seriously. The way that Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection, fulfills all that the Old Testament points to. It makes me ask, what sort of book are we talking about? See, the Bible is not saying, here are some religious teachings that, you know, some of you might quite like. It's saying God is working out his plan for history. And if the events surrounding Jesus happened, that means God's plan for his world is on track. And that means we can't just say, as a couple, I was speaking to a couple last night, and they just said, "Well, we're not the religious type." We can't say that, not the religious type. I've said it before, forgive me for using this illustration again, but you could say to me, you could say, "Look, they should really blow this hall up, shouldn't they? They should start again. They should do something more in line with the new sixth form centre out the back. They should blow it up." And I could take it or leave it. I wouldn't have to take any action. It would have no hold on me. It was just an idea you were floating by me. Or you could make a claim about an event in history. You could say, "I've had a call from someone who says there is a bomb in the building that will go off in 5 minutes. We need to evacuate." If I say to you, "No, I'm not really. I'm not that sort of a person. You know, I'm not the type who thinks buildings like this should be blown up," you would be very frustrated with me. You are not running an idea by me. You are making a claim about the history I am part of. It may turn out to be false, but I at least need to take it seriously. I at least need to leave the building until it has been checked out. And when it comes to Jesus, you see, for as long as we think it's myth and legend that some people might find helpful, we will never see why we need to check him out. We'll just say, "I'm not really the type." But what Luke is saying is that the one true God who created the world, who has been unfolding his plan to put this world right, has now taken action. And through Jesus, he's bringing his plan to its climax. The stakes are very high. He's saying it doesn't matter what type of person you are. If you're in this world, at least you need to check out the claim. Because the Bible's not myths and legends, ideas we can take or leave. The claim is that it's a word about the history we are part of. It's a word from God. It's a word in history. Third and final reason why Christians take the Bible seriously is it is a word about Jesus. It's a word about Jesus. People have sometimes said to me, "Look, you say you live by the Bible, but you don't. You don't, because you don't keep the Old Testament laws. They say you shouldn't eat pork. I saw you eat a bacon butty. You're not living by the Bible at all. You're just picking and choosing the bits that suit you. And if even you don't take the Bible seriously, why should I? And that is why so many people walk away from the Bible. See, they think it is a book of rules and rituals. And when we look down the list, some of them we can't keep, and it makes us feel useless. And some of them we don't even want to keep, and it makes us feel angry. Just don't get how the psalmist could call this book sweeter than honey. It's bitter. We want to throw it away. And I guess there'll be people here this afternoon, you've thought the Bible is a book of rules and rituals. And as you've read it, you have felt almost overwhelmed by it. It's crushed you. And you've wanted to put it away. Turn on to Luke chapter 24, our second reading. It's page 747. The situation is the disciples are totally confused about Jesus. They just don't get it. Look what he says in verse 25. See bottom of the page there. He said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ," that's himself, "did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." You see what he's saying? They just don't get Jesus. So he does a Bible study with them. Moses and the prophets is a way of talking about the Old Testament. And he's saying the Old Testament is all about me. He said if you understood the Old Testament properly, you would have understood me. Let's just take one example. Think about the Old Testament system of sacrifices. God gave his people in the Old Testament system of sacrifices. For our sin to be forgiven, for us to be restored to God, sacrifice needed to be made. And you say, well, how come we don't make those sacrifices anymore? Does that mean we don't take the Bible literally? See, they don't get why he died. And Jesus says, don't you get it? The Old Testament, it's all about me. Those sacrifices were all about me. They all point to me. My death is the sacrifice for sin that means you can be forgiven and restored to God. So the fact that we don't make sacrifices anymore, it's a bit like, I don't know, it's like you ring your housemate and you say, you're running late, could you save me some supper? You know, could you keep it back? And you get back and you ask for your supper. And your housemate says, you told me to save the supper. I'm not gonna let you have it. You told me to save it. I'm not going to give it. You told me to save it, not give it to you. Save it. And you say, no, you don't understand. I told you to save it for me. And now I'm home. Give it to me. You don't need to save it anymore. The little plan we concocted on the phone has been fulfilled. And the message of the New Testament is, the plan has been fulfilled. So things in the Old Testament prepared the way for Christ. But now the plan has been fulfilled. We don't have to go back and do those things anymore. See, we think the Bible is saying, if you want to be in on God's plan to restore the world, here are the rules you have to keep. Here are the rituals you have to perform. See, and we read it and we keep thinking it's all about us. It's all about what we have to do. And we are crushed. And we put it away. And what Jesus is saying is, no, it's not about us. It's about him. It's about how he has fulfilled God's plans to restore his world. You want to be in on God's plans? Don't try and keep the rules. Go to Jesus. Look at verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Their hearts burned as he opened the scriptures to them. Because they're seeing it's not what they thought. It's not rules. It's about him. About how he is the one who's come to restore us to the relationship with God we were created for. He is the one who satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts. So instead of recoiling, their hearts are pounding. They're saying, "Wow, we want more of him." Maybe you're here today and your heart is pounding. Yeah, I want more of him. Well, that's why I take the Bible seriously. See, if it's about rules to keep, I'm done for. I can't keep them. But that's not what it's about. It's about Jesus. And my experience is that as you read the Bible, it's not long before you realize you're not just reading a book, but that through its pages you are meeting a person who will restore you to the relationship with God that you were created for, a person who will change your life. That's why I take the Bible seriously. Let's pray. Oh God, please help us to see more of how the scriptures are not about us, but about Jesus. Not a call to keep the rules, but a call to trust in him. And we pray, therefore, that we would be those who join in with the psalmist and sing of how sweet they are, because they lead us to him. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. It's our practice just to pause for a few minutes and consider what's been said. If you want to talk quietly with a neighbour, please feel free to do so. And if you would like to ask a question or some questions, there should be post-it notes around somewhere. Write down your question, and then some very fine gentlemen from the back will come around with hats for you to put your questions in. So it's important we take this word seriously. We pause and reflect on it now. We ask questions. On a normal Sunday, we have a further opportunity to get together in small groups and think about this word and ask questions about, okay, what are the implications for my life too? So if you're not a member of a small group, you might want to think about doing that in the future. So in a moment, we're going to sing again, and then I'm going to put your questions to Mike to see if you can give us any further light. I've got the gist of a few of them, so we'll make a start and see how we get on,
okay.
Right?
Okay.
So one question which occurs on several of the bits of paper says basically, well, the arguments that you've used, can't you use them for the Quran or other holy books that exist around the world?
Yeah. Thank you. It's a good question. I think the difference is, whether it's the Buddhist scriptures or the Quran or Hindu scriptures, is the type of claim they're making is different. That's to say they are a the collection of Buddhist scriptures are a collection of teachings that don't particularly claim to be anchored in historical events. That's not a criticism of them. It's just that they're a different sort of quality, which means when it comes to assessing them, you're really saying, do these resonate with you? Do they make sense to you? And when it comes to the Gospels, you're asking a different question. You're not just saying, does it resonate with you? You're saying, is there any foundation for this? If these things happened, then even if they don't particularly resonate with me, they're not particularly how I like to see things, then they have a hold on my life because the kind of claim they're making. So I think that's one of the main differences, the historical character of the Bible and the New Testament, particularly the historical character of the claims around Jesus.
You ready for the next one?
Well, I don't know. Does that get us going on to the next one?
Yeah.
We should save up and get you a clipboard or something, shouldn't we? A big...
A lot of questions today.
Oh, I see.
Okay, so, God breathed. What do you mean by that? What does the scripture mean by that?
Well, I don't know how to explain it better than I tried to explain it earlier, and that it's making the point that in the way that my words are breathed by me, their origin is of me. The origin of the scripture is God. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible has a kind of crude dictation theory, as though the kind of personalities of the various people involved are kind of overridden, and God just kind of speaks through them. The different writers of the Bible all have different personalities, and he speaks through those personalities. He speaks through the different moments of history and within the different cultures. But the underlying claim is the source of this book is God. It's a word from God to us rather than a word about God that has merely human origin. Now, that phrase itself won't swing it for you in some ways. That's just explaining the nature of the claim. But that's the kind of thing that word is trying to capture. Seems to me God breathed.
Thank you. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament, and the Gospels seem historically reliable, but why should I trust the rest of the New Testament?
Yeah. A couple of things on that. I suppose one thing is I've often come across people who, and again, it's sort of popularized thing, is that Paul is the big baddie because he develops the Christian message in unhelpful ways. But of course, and people often are comfortable with the Gospels, but uncomfortable with Paul because he's developed it, he's embellished it. But of course, Paul was writing before the Gospels were written. The teachings of the Gospels were being circulated, but most of the Gospels weren't written down until kind of 60s, early 70s, whereas Paul was writing before then. So one of the reasons people think, well, I go for the Gospels but not Paul, is because they think Paul followed on, to which I just want to say, well, hold on, Paul's actually writing before the Gospels. And there is a harmony between what Paul teaches and what the Gospel teaches. In one of Peter's letters, he talks about Paul's letters as how people struggle to understand them and distort them as they do the other scriptures. In other words, he talks about Paul's letter as scripture and puts them therefore in the same category as other scriptures. So very early on, there is within the New Testament a taking of other writings outside the gospel seriously as scripture. And later writers at the beginning of the first century start having that conversation about what is scripture. But I suppose the questions, if you're going to just destroy Christianity, you have got to destroy the resurrection, as in you've got to aim in on that, and you've got to aim in on Paul. You've got to try and make sense of Paul, a man who was persecuting Christians for believing that Jesus was, that a crucified man was a Messiah to be worshipped, is turned around and becomes the great apologist and evangelist of the Christian message. One of the things you've got to get to the bottom is how you make sense of that. And I suppose the New Testament makes sense of it by saying actually God grabbed him and appointed him an apostle, which is a word that means his particular messenger, to therefore write the New Testament, but get the gospel out to the world. So those are some of the things to explore as to why the rest of the New Testament is taken as scripture. And again, the writers that are not Paul and not gospel writers, the big question the early church asked was, do these writings have a link to some kind of apostolic authority? Were they part of the group of people who were given authority from the start? Those are some of the questions to ask about the wider New Testament. And the great promise of Jesus was that he would send his Spirit to oversee this, to remind his disciples of what he had taught. I take it that he didn't just come and leave and then kind of leave everyone to it. that there is an overseeing of the process that means we can be confident that what we've got is what he wanted us to have.
So you talked about it not being rules and rituals, and yet in the New Testament there are such things. And one example was a rule of women keeping silent in churches.
Mm. Yeah. I suppose two things there. I suppose, first of all, it's we're not reading... if we just read it as a book of rules, that's all. We're not reading the Bible right. It's a book about Jesus. But, of course, there are commands in the Bible. There are things we're told to do. But the first thing is to put them in their right place, which is those are the things we do in response to Jesus, as we live out our relationship with him. They're not the things we do to get a relationship with him. It's like, you know, once you're married, you live in a way to please the person you have married. And you can say, well, so, you know, that's how the relationship works out. So, of course, there are commands in the New Testament and in the Old Testament and the whole Bible, but let's read them right. Read them through the lens of Jesus. Now, the particular one you talked about is women being silent in church. That's a massive question, and some will say, "Well, there you go. That's just a reflection of the culture of its time." To which, again, we just got to ask the question: which is there? Could it be that we are wrong? Now, first of all, we've got to understand what is meant by that phrase. Is it silence? Is it total silence? The radical thing in the New Testament is that Jesus affirms women. He gives them a place in contrast. He talks to women in public. He teaches and includes them. They are the witness of his resurrection. They're elevated. Paul talks about teaching women. You might think, well, that's very uncontroversial. But in the first century, that was very controversial because they weren't taught. So what it means by silence is a question to ask, but where we have to read the Bible carefully before we walk away from it. But I suppose I want to throw it back and say, what if the teaching of the New Testament challenges the way we think? What if we've got it wrong? Does your view of God include the possibility that God might say no to you? That actually you're wrong, and I'm your creator, and this is how we should live. If whenever you hit something that you think, oh, I can't stomach that, you chuck it aside, I want to suggest you're not really dealing with God. You're dealing with a God who's really God. You're dealing with a God you've sort of created, a God who is a lot like you. Now, I know on that particular issue, there's some very hard questions. I'm just saying, as guiding principles, don't chuck it out just because it seems difficult. A, let's read it carefully, what is actually being said. B, are you prepared for there to be a God who says, you're wrong? And there's kind of a kind of human humility that seems to me that we need. That we are just very, very small. And what if we've got it wrong? And if there is a God who made us, my money is on his being right. Righter than I am, see what I mean?
One last question then. Mm. This person writes, if I am convinced that the Bible is more than a myth, you then went on to a step which said you need to go to Jesus. How can I meet Jesus?
Well, what
is this next step?
It's a great question. This next step is, well, read the Gospels. Again, many people have just never done that. Read the Gospels. But I just love that phrase we looked at. Their hearts were burning as Jesus did a Bible study. And I think there'd be many people here today who would be able to echo that and say, yeah, I started reading the Gospels thinking, well, I know what this is all about. And actually, the more I found out about the person of Jesus, the more I realized this is not a dusty figure from history. This is someone who's alive today. And God works. The God who is alive today works by his Spirit to make the Scriptures come alive in our hearts. It's a bit like... Well, and it's a pale illustration, but when you read a love letter from someone, you don't think, well, that's all very interesting, I'll bear that in mind. The more you read, you know, the more you read, the more you find out about your heart powers. I've learned things about them I never knew before. I feel closer to them. I feel I understand them better. And that is the experience that Christians can testify to down the ages. So it means, what do you want to do? What to do next? If you're really asking, read a gospel and pray a prayer that says, Lord, show me more of yourself. I want to meet you. And actually, we're not designed to do that alone. So find a Christian friend. Keep coming to a church meeting like this, but find a Christian friend and say, look, will you help me read a gospel, like a Mark's gospel or something like that? Will you help me read it and understand it? Because I want to know more of Jesus for myself. And down the ages, that's pretty much been the way people have got to know Jesus, through reading the Jesus book.
Thank you, Mike. These questions are really important. We need to keep asking questions. So talk to the people next to you, or if your question didn't get asked, and I'm sorry if it didn't, please come and talk to Mike.
Absolutely.
Later, he'll be here. Now Theo is going to come and lead us in prayer.